Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have shown us grace, that you have shown us mercy, that you have not dealt with us according to our iniquities. Lord, when we deserved rejection, you offered reconciliation. Lord, when we deserved judgment, you offered forgiveness. Lord, when we deserved death, you offered eternal life. Lord, for this we're grateful. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity and the privilege of worshiping you together in fellowship in this place. And Lord, we ask now that as we open your word together, that our hearts and our minds would be open to receive from your Holy Spirit all that you have for us. Lord, we thank you also for the privilege and the opportunity to partner with you in meeting the needs of the poor and in carrying on the work of the gospel, both here at home and around the world. Lord, provide for the needs of your body. Provide for the needs of those ministries within our community that are doing good and ministering to the poor. Provide for the needs of the church in Pachacutec and Peru, Lord, that they might be able to effectively minister to those who are in need of your truth and your light. And provide for our needs, Lord, as families, as individuals, and as a body, that we might fulfill the obligations that we incur, but also, Lord, that we might invest mightily in your kingdom and see the work that your Spirit longs to do in and through our lives. Lord, bless the teaching of your word this morning that occurs both here from this pulpit and in the classrooms throughout this building. Lord, be with each teacher. Anoint our mouths that we might speak your truth. And anoint the hearts and minds of those who hear that they might receive, believe, and submit themselves to the truth of your word as we seek your face together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. We're continuing our study in the 19th chapter. Acts chapter 19, verse 21 is where our study begins today. And as we read, we see that Luke has written, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Asia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. After what things exactly? Well, after what amounted to 3 years of intense ministry in the city of Ephesus, Paul had planted this church and had stuck around longer than he usually did to ensure its establishment. Ephesus was a great city. It was a mighty city. And it was a city of great commerce and of great influence in the region. And from Ephesus, many other churches in the surrounding region of Asia were planted. It says that through the ministry that was accomplished there, that all of Asia heard the gospel. Well, it wasn't because Paul went out visiting the various cities. In fact, there were a number of cities surrounding where churches were planted that Paul never visited. But it was the people that Paul taught there in Ephesus who then went out themselves and planted these other churches throughout the region. In fact, I don't know if you recognize this, but in the book of Revelation, when John is writing down the words of Jesus Christ as he receives the vision there on the island of Patmos, and he writes the letters to the seven churches, each and every one of those seven churches was where? In Asia. Each of those seven churches was very likely planted and established as a result of the work that Paul began here in Ephesus. Now, when these things were accomplished, when the church was established in Ephesus, when the mighty works of God had been performed, when unusual miracles had been performed through the hand of Paul, what kind of unusual miracles? Well, people were being healed of their diseases and demons were being cast out of people, not just through the direct ministry of Paul, but even through his indirect ministry, in that people would come and would take from him a handkerchief or an apron or a headband or whatever that he had been wearing while he was working, and they would take it and they would take it to these people who were sick, and it would serve as a touch point for their faith and they would be healed or delivered from demons. After what other things had happened? Well, after things like the seven sons of Sceva, right, who had decided to take it upon themselves to proclaim the name or to call upon the name of Jesus over this demon-possessed person. And what did the demon say? He said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but who are you?" And he drove them from the house and beat them until they fled from the house naked. So there are those who are hearing of the ministry of Paul, not believing in Christ, but seeking to simply use it as a formula for their own benefit. And so when people heard of what was happening, they realized that what Paul was teaching and the power that was being demonstrated through him was legitimate, it was real, because it wasn't something that could just be counterfeited or reenacted through someone else. It wasn't just a formula or an incantation or a spell. It was the truth and the power of the gospel, amen? And the gospel had an incredible effect there in Ephesus. In fact, it said here in verse 17 that when that incident became known, the one about the seven sons of Sceva who fled, when that became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, this is in verse 17, that fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And the response of the people to this exhibition of power was not only the profession of faith, but the reality of repentance. It said here in verse 18 that many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. In other words, they were publicly confessing their sins. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. In other words, a whole lot of money. We're talking in the millions of dollars, most likely, by modern comparison. So the word of the Lord, verse 20 tells us, grew mightily and prevailed. So the church here in Ephesus at this point has been firmly established. It has been firmly established not only as a ministry in and of itself, but as a ministry that has birthed other ministries, a church that has planted other churches. The word of God is going out from Ephesus, and the ministry has expanded beyond simply Paul and his immediate companions, as we'll see in a moment or two. In verse 21 now, as I said, when these things were accomplished, Paul began to think about the future. He began to think about what was next for his ministry, about where he would go from here. He purposed in the Spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Asia, so first he planned to travel around Asia and Macedonia and strengthen the churches that had already been established, but that after he had passed through him, he would go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been to Jerusalem, after I've been there, I must also see Rome." Now, we know that this was the Spirit speaking to Paul, because this is exactly what happened. After he left Ephesus, he traveled through Macedonia and the surrounding region, strengthening the churches, also encountering resistance from the Jews, as we will find. He made his way to Jerusalem, even under the threat of bondage and chains, even under the prophesied threat that chains and tribulation awaited him in Jerusalem. He went there anyway, and sure enough, he would end up going on to Rome, according to the will of God. Now, we'll say this, Paul did not travel to Rome in the manner in which he thought he would travel, but he ended up in Rome nonetheless. And so as he is thinking about what comes next in his ministry, he begins to prepare for it. He begins to prepare for the journey. And one of the things that he does in verse 22 is the first stop on his trip is Macedonia, right? So he sends into Macedonia two of those who administered to him, Timothy and Erastus. In other words, he sent a forward team into the region where he was about to go, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Now, about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, the way, you'll notice in your Bible, it's probably capitalized. The way was the way in which believers usually referred to Christianity. Jesus had said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Amen. And so those who followed Jesus would refer to themselves as followers of the way. And we were first called Christians, the Bible tells us, in Antioch. But throughout the scriptures, the church is much more commonly referred to as the way than it is as Christianity per se. That's a name that came into prominence later on. But it says here that about that time, just as Paul is planning what comes next, just as he's thinking that everything here in Ephesus is going well, it's under control, it's been established, it's time to move on, he sent out his advance team, just about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now this guy, Demetrius, he was in the business of profiting from religion. Do you know there are a lot of people even today who like to profit from religion, right? Through people's beliefs, through their convictions, through their superstitions. Here in Ephesus was the temple of Artemis, or as it's referred to here, the temple of Diana. That shouldn't confuse you. One is the Greek name of that particular false deity. The other is the Roman name. It's the same one that they're referring to. But there was there in Ephesus, the temple of Diana, which was at the time one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an incredible place. And there was an image there of Diana. Some suggest that it was maybe a piece or a fragment of a meteorite that had fallen from heaven. And it was worshipped widely. And these craftsmen and these silversmiths, they were in the business of making reproductions of it, of this shrine. And they would sell them. In my mind, it kind of reminds me of, you know how whenever you see a movie that is set in New York or whatever, that, you know, invariably it seems like there's some place there where they're selling these little Statue of Liberties, right? It's like the iconic tourist trinket to get when you're there. You can get it on your keychain or on a bumper sticker, and it's, you know, so the Statue of Liberty. Oh, you saw it. There it is. Well, it was kind of like that. You know, they had this huge shrine there, and they would have these little versions of it that they would sell. And they made a lot of money at it because people bought them, and they prayed to them or worshiped them or kept them as keepsakes. And so Demetrius is making a killing. He's making a living at this, but suddenly something has happened now that has begun to cut into his profits. And what is that? The church has been established in Ephesus. People are burning books of magic by the thousands. They're burning their things. They're turning away from idolatry and they're turning to the Lord. And they're doing so in such numbers that it has impacted the industry of idolatry in Ephesus. It's not the first nor the last. It was certainly not the last time something like this has happened. During the Welsh revival, stories are told of taverns having to close down for lack of customers because nobody wanted to go out drinking anymore because they had all come to faith in Christ and they had turned away from their sins. And so the silversmiths and the craftsmen here are listening to Demetrius, and he says, listen, if you want to protect your bottom line, we need to do something about this guy, Paul, because he's turning the world on its head. Here's what he said to them. In verse 25, he called them together with the workers of similar occupations and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many away from, has turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Now, has he gotten at least part of Paul's message right? Yeah, he has. Paul has definitely been preaching that those things which are made with hands, those are not gods at all, okay? And that is contrary to the belief that girded up their industry. You see, if those things that were made with hands were not gods, then what was the purpose of having them? What was the benefit of owning them? And where was the profit in selling them? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, just briefly. Hold your place here, but turn to Isaiah 44, and let's take a look at what the scripture has to say about that. In Isaiah 44, verse 8, the scripture says, "Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one of the coals, fashions it with the hammer, and works it with the strength of his arm. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats his meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, a carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes, and a deceived heart has turned aside and cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" The point that Isaiah is making here is pretty clear. He's like, you know, to make an idol, to make a carved image and to worship it is the epitome of foolishness. Because when you cut down that tree, you use half of it to warm your house and cook your food, and then the other half of it you use to make an idol that you then worship. If you burned it to cook your food, how can it help you in your time of need? In other words, we are taking things that are common and elevating them to the status of deity, to something that should be worshiped. And Isaiah points out that it is pure foolishness. And this accusation that Demetrius the silversmith is making of Paul is that he agrees with that statement, that the things that are made with men's hands are not God's and are not worthy of worship. Now, that is a true statement, but it's also an attack when coming from someone who makes their living at making these very images. So Demetrius goes on in verse 27 to say, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, this ploy that he is implementing is pretty crafty. He's being very sly here because he's told us the real reason he's upset, but then he's wrapped that reason in another reason. He said, look, this guy, Paul, is teaching people not to worship things made with hands. And it's our business to make things that are made with hands. That's how we make our living. That's how we make our money. And if he is turning this around on us, our reputation is going to fall into disrepute. And not only that, we're going to lose a lot of money. Oh, and by the way, people are going to stop worshiping Diana and the temple will fall into disrepute and they'll turn to see. He's taken their true motive, which is money, and he's wrapped it with this other thing that they can feel good about actually defending. You see, if they had risen up and said, hey, we don't like what you're teaching because you're cutting into our profits, well, then who's going to have any sympathy for them and believe what they have to say? But if they can say, we don't like what you're saying because you are blaspheming against our God and you are saying, you see, they've wrapped their reason in religion and thereby given themselves the opportunity and the power to speak. Very often, people hide their true motives. Have you noticed that? The true motives that people often have, which are self-serving, selfish, and self-centered motives, we can wrap in a reason that seems more altruistic, that seems more rational and reasonable. And that's exactly what he's done here. And they respond just as he's manipulated them to. In verse 28, it says, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. Now, the city itself is filled with confusion, and they are rallying around this guy, Demetrius, the silversmith, who's causing a lot of problems for Paul at this point, and they go rushing together into the theater. The theater would hold an estimated 25,000 people, and this is turned into a huge mob, into a riot, and they're turning against Paul, and they've seized some of his co-workers because they couldn't find him. Now, the fact of the matter is that we know from 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion, amen, but of peace. So this thing that is happening, this is not of the Lord. This is an attack upon the work of the ministry. This is an attack upon the gospel. And it's an attack upon the workers of the gospel. Now, we should not be surprised when the world hates us and hates what we're doing, should we? No, in fact, Jesus warned us about that very thing. Turn with me to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, starting in verse 11, Jesus in the upper room says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Now, Jesus is calling the disciples friends, isn't he? He's referring to them in familiar terms. Friends want the same things. They work toward the same goals. They have the same purposes and the same agenda. We're told in Ecclesiastes, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Unless there is a certain level of agreement between friends, they can't go down the same road together. The Bible asks the question, what fellowship does light have with darkness? None. You can't be in a room that is both well lit and dark at the same time, can you? Because light drives darkness from its presence. And so there has to be an agreement between friends. Now we're told in James chapter 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So we have a choice as believers. We can either be friends with the world and the world system, or we can be friends with Jesus. And Jesus wants our friendship. He wants to call us his friends. But being a friend of Jesus is not a friendship that comes without a price. It's not free. Friendship with Jesus costs you very often the friendship of the world. Have you ever noticed that, particularly in school, this is very common in juvenile society, I guess you could say, that if you are friends with person A, but person A hates person B, that if you become friends with person B, person A no longer wants to associate with you. Have you noticed this? Now, as we grow up and as we get older, we become a little more sophisticated, a little better at lying about what we're doing, and yet our allegiances very often run along the same lines. For instance, I might like politician A, but if politician A joins party B, I'm no longer going to vote for politician A, right? You know, if you've got a guy who's a member of one particular party and you vote him into office, and then halfway through his term, he decides that he's going to join the other party, you know, that's happened before, right? And he crosses the aisle, what's going to happen in the next election? All those people that voted for him the first time, are they going to vote for him again? But he's the same guy. Why wouldn't they? What happened? He made different friends. And since he made different friends, they don't want to be friends with him anymore. Why? Because his new set of friends wants something different than what they wanted. They're no longer going in the same direction. They no longer want the same things. Now, we can choose to be friends with the world, to want the things the world wants, to do the things the world does, to think the way the world thinks. But to have that friendship with the world is to be at odds with God. Because the Word tells us that all these things are going to melt with fervent heat, that they're all going away, that they're all going to dissolve into nothing at some point, that what matters isn't what we have here, but what we wait for expectantly there. It's a different agenda. It's a different destination. It's a different point of view. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, and by extension to us, because what he says to them, he says to all of us, He says, listen, I'm calling you my friends, but because you're my friends, you've got to recognize something. You've got to recognize that the world is not going to like you because of it. Verse 17 of John chapter 15 says it this way. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness of me, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And I was reading the other day about George Whitefield. Do you remember George Whitefield from history, anybody? He was a co-worker with John Wesley and Charles Wesley, and he led revivals all across America and England that helped contribute to the Great Awakening. And he was a minister of the Church of England, George Whitefield was. But because the Church of England didn't like the way Whitefield taught or the way that he went about doing the work that God had called him to do, after he had gone through the colonies and come through, you know, ministering here over on this side of the pond, he gets back to England, and what happened? He suddenly finds out that he is no longer welcome in the churches in England. He is persona non grata. They have kicked him out of the synagogue, in essence, because he didn't play according to their rules, but rather followed the leading of the Spirit to do what God had called him to do. And so he began to preach in the open air, a thing that was unheard of in the 18th century in England. Well, Jesus said this would happen. He said they would cast you out of synagogues for my name's sake. He said, whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me where I'm going, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And then he goes on to comfort them and to encourage them with the promise of the Spirit. But I read that simply to point out the fact that Jesus warned us that because of our association with him, because of our affiliation with him, because of our friendship with him, persecution will come. And he warned us of this so that when persecution does come, we won't be surprised by it. Now, we here in the United States, thanks to our Constitution and form of government, have lived free of persecution for the greater part of our existence. How many of you would recognize and admit you've pretty much lived free of persecution? No one has ever threatened your life because you were going to go to church. Is that a fair statement? You didn't have to check your rearview mirror on the way here to make sure that no one was following you, did you? You're not likely to go home and be accosted by a group of armed men carrying machetes asking whether or not you are a Christian. Now, just because those freedoms, liberties, and safeties are there for us does not mean that they're there for the rest of the world, do they? There are places in our world today where people are dying because of the profession of their faith, where their families are being executed, where they're being beaten and tortured because of their faith, where they, under the Islamic State, were being beheaded for their faith. That isn't something that happened 200 years ago. It's something that happened just a year or two ago as we watched the scenes of ISIS unfold as they took over greater and greater portions of the Middle East. And just because they're on the run doesn't mean that these forces won't rise up again and rise up in places that we least expect them. Legislation in many free nations are making it illegal to preach from certain portions of the Bible because certain portions of the Bible are considered by those who are in authority as being hate speech. As believers in our nation, where we have a hand in making the laws, we need to be on the lookout for hate speech legislation. When they start talking about hate speech, we need to pay attention, because I'm letting you know right now, the time is coming when a lot of what we have to say here will be lumped under what they consider hate speech, and where a gathering of this sort will fall under scrutiny if we're not careful. If we don't defend the liberties that have been assured to us by our Constitution, we are in danger of falling under many of the same types of persecution that other parts of the world are already experiencing. But let's not talk about what could happen or what might happen or even what will happen. Let's talk for a moment about what is happening. In your life, when you take a stand for Jesus Christ, when you take a stand for what is right, when you take a stand for truth and for integrity, do you find that you experience some small degree of persecution? Do you find that you are rejected because you don't want to go with them or do the things they're doing? Do you find that you are rejected because you do not approve of the lifestyle that they've chosen to live? You see, tolerance is demanded by our adversaries. But though it is demanded by them, it is rarely offered by them. And tolerance has come to mean something different than the dictionary definition. It is not enough for you to tolerate those that disagree with you or practices which are evil or sinful or whatever the case might be, but you actually are expected to be approving of them, to celebrate them. There are certain states within our country where various alternative lifestyles are celebrated, where children are taught from the earliest ages of elementary school that gender is not a binary decision, but it's a choice. It's a choice. I'm not trying to pick fights with the left. I'm not trying to pick fights with the LGBT, trans, and however many additional definitions you have to throw onto the back of that word group. I'm not trying to be mean or cruel or ugly or hateful. I'm simply pointing out that things which used to be accepted as true are now being called into question. There was a case that went before the federal courts in the Pacific Northwest a few years back. There was a person who had had a sex change operation and had received authorization from the courts to change their gender on their forms and their documents and all of that. Well, as time went on, this person became dissatisfied with their gender choice and decided to make a change again of a different kind. And so they went before the courts and they petitioned the courts for the right to designate themselves as a third gender. So you have two genders, right? We have male and we have female. But now, based on this court decision that was made by the federal courts up in the Pacific Northwest, this decision was made that this person was allowed to designate themselves as a third gender type, which is non-binary. So we have male, female, and non-binary now as three legally recognized genders according to that court decision. How many of you had never heard anything about that before? Just curious. It's the law. It's the law based upon the precedent set by that federal court. We are taking the truth and bending it to suit our own purposes. That is the nature of the world that we live in. Now, if I, as your pastor, begin to preach from the scriptures that homosexuality is a sin, or that fornication is a sin, or that adultery is a sin, how long will it be in a world that recognizes the things that our world recognizes before that is considered intolerant and hateful? By many, it already is considered intolerant and hateful. And so we need to recognize the fact that we have a different worldview than those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. We look at the world through a different set of eyes than they do. Now, please understand me. And please hear what I'm about to say, because this is very important. Those people who are in disagreement with us, those people who cling to that worldview, are not to be hated, but they're to be loved. Because God's desire for them is that they would be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. And messages of hate and bigotry will never lead to reconciliation. Amen? We are to demonstrate the love of Christ. And Jesus was called a friend of sinners. Amen? So please understand, I'm not standing up here this morning telling you, oh, those horrible people in the world. No, I'm telling you, non-believers behave like non-believers. And we as believers ought to behave as believers. They are not friends of God. And so they behave as people who are not friends of God. But if we are friends of God, then we ought to live our lives in accordance with that friendship with him. Amen? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world system is enmity with God. And so when we align ourselves with God, we need to recognize the fact that we are making ourselves enemies in the eyes of those who are still in the world. And that is exactly what had happened to Paul here in Ephesus. You see, Demetrius the silversmith and his band of cronies, this little idol makers union that he had established, right? Did they care about the fact that people who had been blind could now see? Did they care about the fact that people who could not walk now can walk? Did they care about the fact that those who had been oppressed by demonic spirits and possessed by them had been set free? Did they care about any of that? No. All they cared about is that those very same people were no longer purchasing the idols that they were producing. Thereby, the bottom line was hurt, their pocketbook was affected, and so they became angry. In fact, they became incensed to the point of riot. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 29. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater, probably as many as 20,000 of them or more, with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. Now, verse 30 tells us what Paul's nature and heart are really like. Paul sees a crowd of about 20 to 25,000 people. What do you think he wants to do? He wants to go preach to them. They are a mob that has gathered together with the intent of driving him out of town, of ripping him to pieces, of getting him into as much trouble as they could possibly get him into. Does Paul hate them? No. He wants to share the gospel with them. Verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. So Paul's like, look at that. I got to go talk to them. And his friends are like, no, shut up. You're not going anywhere near there. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, so the work of the gospel had even reached into the upper echelons there of the officials of the government. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Think about that. How well did they know Paul's character? Paul, seeing all these people here, he wants to go in and begin to minister to them. He wants to share the gospel. But the disciples who are there with him physically keep him from going. They say, no, you're not going in there. And then about that time, word comes from the officials. And they said, Paul, please don't go in there. How did they know that he wanted to go in there? Because they knew Paul. They knew Paul's heart. They knew that Paul had a heart for lost souls. Paul wasn't offended at this gathering. He saw it as an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. But the disciples and his friends wouldn't allow him to go in for fear of his life. Verse 32 said, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. Isn't that the truth? The world works in such a way that it rants and it raves and it cries out for action. And yet if you go and you talk to the individuals who are part of these movements, so very often they have no clue. They don't even know what it is they're arguing about. It reminds me of those old scenes from The Tonight Show. You remember jaywalking? When he would go through the streets and he'd talk to various people and he'd say, okay, can you tell me who such and such is? And you're thinking to yourself, that's the vice president, and they don't know. They gather together, they become outraged, but they don't even know why they've come together so often. And in verse 33, we see that they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. So even though Paul didn't get the opportunity to enter in and begin to speak to them, there was another believer, another person, another individual there to stand up and to try to give an answer. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. In other words, there are lawyers. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So cooler heads finally prevailed. The secretary of the city finally came out and said, listen, no one's arguing with you about Diana. You want to worship Diana? Go worship Diana, whatever. No one's denying the fact that the temple of Artemis is here in Ephesus. No one's denying the fact that you've got the idol of... No one's arguing with you about that. If Demetrius and his friends have some sort of complaint against Paul... then let them follow the appropriate legal procedures to bring a case against them. But if not, go home. And they did. They went home because they recognized at that point that there was no real reason for the uproar. There was nothing really to be so angry and offended about. And they left. Verse 1 of chapter 20 tells us that after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. In other words, in spite of the anger and the uproar of the world, the ministry and the message of the gospel moves forward. Amen? They can have rallies. They can have political meetings. They can have plans to tear down the gospel, but the fact of the matter is the gospel persists. You know, I wish I could remember off the top of my head who said it, because I would like to attribute the words to the appropriate person, but someone once said that the word of God is like an anvil, and critics have been hammering away at the word of God for generations. But the incredible thing is this: many, many hammers have worn themselves out, but the anvil remains. The world may hate the gospel. The world may hate you because you are a friend of God's. But the fact of the matter is that your friendship with God, if it is true, your relationship with God, if it is real, can and will withstand the attacks of the enemy. Amen? It will withstand the rejection of the world because it is an everlasting relationship, one that can never be taken away from you. You see, we have an enemy in this world. Ephesians chapter 6, which we studied last week, talked about it when it said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, right? In other words, there is a spiritual battle that is taking place in this world. And sometimes that spiritual battle takes on physical manifestations through those who consider themselves enemies of the cross. Demetrius didn't have any particular grievance against the gospel itself. It's not that he believed or didn't believe the things that Paul had to say. He didn't care whether the words of Paul were true or not. The fact is, the ministry of Paul was an inconvenience to him. The ministry of Paul cut into the bottom line of his business. It impacted his wallet. He didn't like it because of the way it impacted his life. Well, when people are sitting in a dark room, they're not very positively disposed towards the person who walks in and flips on a bright light, are they? You see, as you live out the Christian life in your communities, in your families, in your places of business, your relationship with God through Jesus Christ has an impact not only on you, but on the people around you. And there will be times in your life when they are going to react negatively to you because of your profession of faith. Why? Because the gospel is offensive. Now, does that mean that we need to be offensive? No, the gospel is offensive enough without us being offensive in addition to it. We need to be winsome. We need to be loving. We need to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. But we also need to understand that because of our relationship with God, there will come times in our lives when we will, if not persecuted by the world, certainly at least rejected by it because of that relationship. But you know, Paul, the one who we've been reading and talking about here throughout the book of Acts in these last chapters, understood that. And he understood that even though his relationship with God was going to cost him something, in fact, in Paul's case, it cost him everything, he understood that the things that he lost had no value as compared to the things that he would gain. So yes, our relationship with Christ may cost us relationship with the world. Our friendship with God may cost us the friendship with the world. The approval that we receive from God through Jesus Christ may cost us the approval of the world. But listen, the approval of the world, the friendship of the world, those things are passing. Those things are fading away. Those things are not reliable. But the friendship of God and the love of God, those things last forever. Amen. And as Jim Elliot wrote in his Bible, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to acquire that which he cannot lose. I want to bring you to a point of application today before we close. I'm going to ask you to turn one last time to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ," in other words, if you're really a believer, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you have believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you have been forgiven for your sins. You have been given the gift of eternal life, and Jesus considers you his friend. So if then you were raised with Christ, if those things that I just said apply to you, then here's what Paul encourages you to do. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. In other words, these behaviors that align you with those who are still in the world, with those who don't know Christ, put these things out of your life. Cut them off. Here's what he's saying. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived with them. In other words, that is an apt description of what we used to be like. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Did it say so you also may do or even should do? It says no, so you also must do. In other words, you have been forgiven, so be forgiving. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. You see, the world does not want the peace of God to rule in its heart because it wants to be the one to rule. Amen? But by the very nature of our commitment to Christ, we are saying, I don't want to be in charge of me anymore. I want you to be in charge of me. It is the relinquishing of the personal authority in our lives from ourselves to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Amen? And verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is what we are called to do. These are the people that we are called to be. And you might say, I don't think I can do that. I don't think I can be that. You know what? Apart from the grace of God operating in your life, you're absolutely right. You can't. But if you will submit yourself to the Spirit of God, if you will confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you allow him to live in and through you, and you put off the old man and you put on the new, then these things will become descriptions of your life. Amen? As the life of God is manifested in you, as you walk, not in friendship or agreement with the world, but in friendship and agreement with God, the God who loves you and who gave himself for you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth that we find there. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've given. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us your friends. Help us to walk, Lord, in friendship with you rather than with the world, regardless of what it causes the world to think about us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, because, Lord, we know that even when we're not, you are. As every eye is closed and every head is bowed, if you're here this morning and you'd say, you know what, I had never thought of myself as a friend of God, but I know that I need Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I know that I need a touch from his hand this morning. If you're here this morning and you would want to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to just come up and let us pray with you this morning. If you are in need of healing, or if you're in need of wisdom or of any other blessing from the Lord, if you're here in need of that, I want to invite you to come forward so that we can pray for you this morning. If you just need the assurance of knowing that God considers you his friend, I want you to feel free to come forward so that we can pray for you this morning. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord give you peace. Amen.